Good morning, everybody. Once again, thank you for joining us. Let's just pause and we'll bow and pray and commit our time here to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would illuminate us, would help us understand and show us where we need to apply this teaching to our own lives. Father, I pray this, asking that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error, all for the glory and honor of Jesus. Amen. Well, when I lived on Manitoulin Island, which I did for 20 years or so, we were members of Minamoy Missionary Church. That was our church family, and occasionally I would preach there. And one of the first sermons that I preached at Minamoy Missionary Church was on the passage that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, as the title is in my particular Bible. And I decided that as a storytelling technique, what I would do is I would retell the story, but I would modernize it and set myself as the main character. And so I retold the story of the prodigal son with me as the prodigal son in it. And so, when people think that you're telling an actual story about you, they were just spellbound. Of course, I was relatively new to Manitoulin Island, so they really didn't know anything about me other than what they had just seen. And there was this moment after I had told the story where I said, well, this is a true story. It's not about me. It's not a story about me. This is a story that Jesus told. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. I was just retelling it as if I was the younger brother. And there was this audible, relief that was done there. Unfortunately, a friend of mine had gotten up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the service and missed the part where I said, this is a true story, it didn't happen to me, it's the story of the prodigal son. And later that day, had some friends over for lunch, and over lunch, he started saying, can you believe the life that Brian Wendell used to live? And his wife, who had been there, said, No, that's not what happened. It was part of the story of the prodigal son. He said, I know. It was just like the prodigal son. I never would have guessed he used to live like that. And his wife was like, no, that's not how he used to live. He was just retelling the story. He said, no, he was telling it as if it was him. And she said, Steve, you know when you went to the bathroom? He said, yeah. You missed the part where he said, this is a true story. It didn't happen to me. It's a story of the prodigal son. And he said, oh. And so he told me afterwards and said I should probably, if I'm going to do that again, preface it all by saying that so that people like him didn't miss it. Of course, that would have ruined part of the storytelling technique. The thing is, he missed an important point. And so I can't do that kind of a storytelling technique here because many of you who are here at Island Bible Chapel watched me grow up. And so you know the life that I have lived. But I think the point still stands. Don't fall asleep. Don't get up. Don't go to the bathroom in the midst of this. You might miss something that's really important as we study this passage. Well, if you tuned in last week, you know that Luke chapter 15 has three parables in a row that Jesus told. And he told these three parables to two groups of people. And it's really important that we understand these two groups of people so that we understand what Jesus is trying to say with the parables. And so Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So the three parables that Jesus tells are in response to the people who are standing there and the fact that the Pharisees are grumbling about him. Who's there? Well, first of all, tax collectors are there. And tax collectors, if you were here last week, you heard that tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people because they were Jewish people who were collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. And they would often collect more than they were supposed to collect, and they would pocket the extra. And so they were hated. But that's not the only reason they were hated. It's way bigger than that. You see, the Romans were occupying their land. There were Roman soldiers all throughout the land of Israel. And Roman soldiers generally were not known for their kindness. In fact, the ancient sources, ancient writers tell us that the Romans crucified thousands of Jewish people. Thousands of them. And now here is a tax collector collecting taxes to help the Romans pay their brutal soldiers who are occupying this land and killing their people. Sure, they were dishonest. That's one reason they were hated, but it's way bigger than that. They were seen as immoral traitors who were helping the Romans occupy the land and continue their brutality. Do you see why they were hated now so much? So we have tax collectors. And then sinners, this is just a general term that means those who were impure. So it could be someone who was blind. Remember when at that time when Jesus came by and the disciples said they saw a blind man, and the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned, this person or his parents?" Right? See, people who were blind or lame, it was assumed they were a sinner. Could be someone guilty of public sins, such as prostitutes, were called sinners. So on one hand, you have this group of people, tax collectors and sinners. And on the other hand, you have these Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were one of the main religious groups. They weren't the only one, but they were one of them at that time. They were dedicated to prayer. They were dedicated to studying Scripture, not just Scripture. They didn't just try and follow the law, the Torah, the books of Moses. They also followed the tradition of the elders. And so you have these Pharisees who are trying to be righteous in their living, at least publicly, because you'll recall that in Matthew 23, Jesus criticized them for their hypocrisy. And then the scribes are there. Those were the legal experts, some of whom would have been Pharisees, although not all scribes were of the Pharisees. And so you've got these two groups of people that Jesus is telling these parables to. The sinners, the tax collectors, and the Pharisees and the scribes looking down their noses at them. It's a motley crew of misfits. It's interesting. I've seen this attitude that the Pharisees had, the grumbling, kind of this condescension towards the sinners. I saw it poignantly once when I was working in North Bay. When I was in university, I was part of, I worked at the Canadian Bible Society, Christian bookstore, and it just so happened that where I worked, the Christian bookstore, the Canadian Bible Society, was immediately in the same building, same strip mall, as and right next door to Fanny's Strip Club. And so our doors were right beside each other, which was always very interesting when I was working and a guy came in thinking he was going to the strip bar and ended up finding me there with my pleasant smile willing to sell him a Bible. But occasionally we would have some of the strippers come in to the bookstore because they, by their own admission, were not happy in life and were looking for something. And they would come in. Sometimes they would talk with my boss, Pat, who was there. She would listen to them. Sometimes they would just look for a Bible. They'd pick it up and read it. And sometimes there'd be a little family in there buying a new Bible, and in would walk a lady from next door. And you could see the look, the straightening up, the shifting down, kind of the condescending looks. I kind of imagine that that's what's going on at this moment with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus tells three parables: a parable of a lost sheep, a parable of a lost coin, and a parable of some lost sons. And there are some themes through all of the parables. The first theme is obviously lostness, the desperation of the lost. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, there's a lost son. And then there's the restoration of the found. The sheep is restored to the shepherd, the coin is restored to the woman, the son, at least one of them, is restored to his father. And finally, there's a celebration of joy. Don't miss that part in the three parables. The shepherd calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." The woman, when she finds her coin, calls her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." The father kills the fatted calf and says, "It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for the son was dead, he is alive. He was lost, but now he's found." And so we looked last week at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And this week we're going to look at what in my Bible is titled the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I don't think that's a very good title. I think that's a very poor title, actually, because there was not just one son, there were two sons, and it's pretty clear from this passage that both were lost. In fact, one preacher has said a better title would be the parable of the loving father and his two idiot boys. Maybe. I'm going to call it the parable of the two lost sons, to carry on this theme of lost and found that is in this passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to pick up at verse 11, and let's read the third parable that Jesus tells the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 11. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This was the word of the Lord. Well, the story begins with a man who had two sons, and the younger of them coming to the father and saying, "Dad, I want my share of the property. Give it to me now." Now, we need to understand something about the culture of that time, because for someone like this to inherit their property of the parents, the father would first have to die. And it's only upon the father's death that the property would then be split between his sons. And so this younger son comes to his father and says, "Give me the share of the property." He wants it now. Essentially, what he is saying to his father is this: "I wish you were dead. I can't wait. Just give me my stuff now. I want your stuff now. Just give me the stuff." He wanted his father's wealth. He wanted the prestige, the privilege, wanted the stuff, but he didn't want the father. And so he wanted his portion. His portion would have been half of what his brother got, because the older brother in that culture would receive a double portion. And so the way it would have been divided in this case, the older brother, the older of the two sons, would receive 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would have received 1/3. And so in order for the father to give the younger son his 1/3, the father would have had to liquefy his holdings in order to give him his portion. And so in verse 12, we read that he divided his property between them. Now it's interesting, that word property in the Greek is actually the word bios or bios, life, the course of life, that which by which life is sustained. Literally what it says is the father divided his life between them. There's a quote by Tim Keller that I'd like to read. It says this, explains it. Tim, in his study on this called Prodigal God, which is an excellent study, I highly recommend it. He says this: it really says that the father divided his life between them. Why does it say that? The father's estate was his land. The father's wealth was his land. So the only way he could give his younger son 1/3 of his estate was to sell that land. In those days, people's very identity was bound up in their land. If you lost your land, you lost yourself. If you lost part of your land, you lost your status in the community, because it was tied up to how much property you had. So what the younger son is asking the father to do is this: he's asking him to tear his life apart. And the father does. The father does. He lets him go. You know, I've noticed that God will not force us to follow him. In fact, sometimes he says, if that's what you want, then have at it. Go ahead. Sometimes God, in his grace, will let us go and exhaust ourselves in sin before we are ready to come to him. And so the story says the younger son gathered all that he had. He took the money from the land that was sold. He probably took his portion of the cattle. He sold off all that. He converted it to money and he left. He went to a distant country. We know that this distant country is not Jewish. How do we know that? Well, because in that particular country, the citizens herded pigs. That wouldn't have been in a Jewish part. So he goes to this foreign land. He leaves both home and heritage, and he squanders all that he had with reckless living. The implication of the older brother later in the story is that he was involved in debauchery, prostitutes, wine and women, likely, is how he spent his money. And then when a famine hits, his money's all gone, and he hires himself out to feed pigs. Now think about this. If you were one of the Jewish people who was standing there listening to Jesus tell this parable, and we came to this particular part of the story, that would have been repugnant to you as a Jewish person. You what? He what? He had to feed pigs? Pigs were unclean. You weren't to have pigs. And yet here is this Jewish son feeding the pigs. What's more, he is so hungry he wishes he could eat the pods that they were being fed. Now at this point in the story, the Jewish listeners there probably thought it was over. There's a good parable, Jesus. Good moral lesson about getting what you deserve. But that's not how this story goes, because Jesus goes on and says in verse 17 that the younger son finally comes to himself. In the NIV it says he came to his senses. This was a common idiom that implied repentance. Repentance is an interesting word in the New Testament. It's a word that means a reversal. And we certainly see this repentance in the words that the son rehearses that he's going to say to the father. The word repentance means a reversal, a reformation. I was going in this direction, now I'm going in this direction. The example that I often give, and it's certainly timely right now, given the hockey playoffs are on right now, and the Toronto Maple Leafs are playing their forever rivals, they're called, the Montreal Canadiens. And when I was a child, I used to cheer for the Montreal Canadiens. And if you know me, you know that I now cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I sometimes joke that the reason I do is because when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child. When I grew up, I gave away childish things. But the truth of the matter is that that's taking that passage completely out of context and has to do with me actually living down south. But I was cheering for one team, and you can't get about more opposite in direction than going from the Canadiens to the Leafs. Repentance in the New Testament involves that turning, a turning of a lifestyle. In fact, it also involves humility. We see that humility, don't we, in what the younger son says? Humility is shown in the younger son because he says he's going to return to his father. He's going to eat crow. He's going to humble himself and go back to his dad, whom he has insulted mightily. It's shown in his confession. I've sinned against you and against God. He's humbling himself. It's shown in his plan that he's no longer worthy to be called a son. Treat me as his hired servant. Notice he's not asking to be a slave. The slaves often lived on the estate. The hired servants lived in town and earned a wage. He's basically saying to his father, I don't deserve sonship. This is his plan. He's going to go back to his dad. He's going to humble himself and at least say, take me back as a hired servant. I don't deserve to be your son. And what does the father do? This very famous parable, we see what the father does. It says that he saw the son a long way off. This seems to imply that the father was regularly watching for his son, longing for his son to return. Now, I don't know about you, but if you had a son who had insulted you, who had harmed the family name, and you saw him coming across the field home, I think a lot of fathers would probably stand there with their arms crossed, going, this better be good. Let's see what he has to say for himself now. But that's not what this father does. It says he felt compassion for him. That Greek word actually comes from the word for intestines. That's what that word is. It's just this deeply felt compassion, moved by pity and love as he sees his son's destitute appearance. And then he runs. The father, the patriarch of the family, runs. In many Eastern culture, patriarchs did not run. They sent servants and slaves to run for them. But they wouldn't run. That was undignified. And yet he doesn't care about dignity. He's running towards his son. And he embraces him and he kisses him. There's this exuberant affection. He throws his arm around him. He doesn't care that his son smells like he's been with pigs. He is just so joyful to have him home. In the 1980s, Benny Hester was a singer, and he sang a song called When God Ran. It's from this particular parable. Listen to these words from the chorus. He ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, my son's come home again. Looked in my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? That's the heart of the father we see here in this passage. And so the son starts his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against you and against, I no longer deserve to be called as your son. And his father just cuts him right off. Father just stops him right where he is, right in the middle of his head. No, bring, he says to his servant, bring the best robe, bring the sandals, bring the ring, put it on him. Now let me ask you this. Who would have owned the best robe in the house? Well, obviously, the father would have owned the best robe in the house. Sandals. It was the servants who tied the sandals on the feet of the family members, and he's not going to let the son be a servant tying sandals on. No, he calls the servants to tie the sandals on his son's feet. And he calls for a ring. Scholars think this was the family signet ring. What's the father doing here? The father is restoring the son to full sonship. You know, the son's right. He's not worthy. He doesn't deserve this. And that's the beauty of the parable. It's about the Father's grace. It's why we talk about grace. The Father is demonstrating this undeserved favor to a son who has rebelled against him. And notice, this is really important, notice this. The Father does not let the son dictate the terms of his return. The son's got it all planned out. The son has got it all planned. I'm going to come back as a servant. I'm just going to help out around the house. I'll have a little food in my belly, and I'll just earn a wage, just a low wage. Just going to earn my way right back in. The Father will not let him do that. He sees his son's repentant, humble heart, and he accepts him. He clothes him. He restores him to full sonship, and then he celebrates. He celebrates. Kill the fattened calf. According to the Bible background commentary, the calf would have been enough to feed a whole village. Aristocratic families often invited the whole towns to banquets. This would have been a huge party for the town. But the only thing we might compare this to in our culture, because we don't have these kinds of things, is a wedding reception. Think of a wedding reception. A big party, lots of food, lots of people celebrating. We see this in all three parables. It's Jesus telling us that the Father celebrates the salvation of sons and daughters. Well, when people think of this parable, that's what many people think of. The first part. A wonderful tale of forgiveness, a sentimental parable about how God loves and accepts us no matter what we do. But many neglect the second part of the parable. And if you do that, you miss what Jesus is trying to say. You see, there's another person in the story. There's the older brother. And he comes in from the fields. We don't know why he wasn't there when the celebration happened. Maybe it was just too spontaneous. They killed the calf and sent out people to invite, and the party started right away, and in comes the son, the older brother, we don't know. But he hears the news about his brother's return and the killing of the fatted calf, and he is angry. And like a petulant child stomping his foot, he refuses to go in. It's not fair! It's not fair. You see, it's the older brother's turn now to insult the integrity of the family, just as the younger brother had earlier. You see how similar they really are. And the father comes out to him, comes to his son, just like he did with the younger son. It's the father's love here. And what does the older brother say? This son of yours. He can't even call him his brother. Essentially, he's saying, I want no part of this celebration. I want no part of this family if he's in it. And the father entreats him. He pleads with him. He implores him to come in. And what does the older brother do? He says, look! Just cuts his father right off. No father, no respect shown to him. And he starts listing the grievances that he has towards his father, which is really an eye-opening reflection of the older brother's view of their relationship. He says, I've served you for many years. The Greek word for that is the word from which we get slaves. He's basically saying to his father, look, I have slaved for you for years. I'm your slave. There's no relationship there. That's how the older brother views it. He says, I've obeyed your every command, and you didn't even give me a goat for me to celebrate, not with you, but with my friends. What's his view of the relationship? His view of the relationship is this. I do this for you, then you do this for me. That's his view of his relationship with his father. You see, the older son is just as lost as the younger son was. His arrogant, self-righteous attitude is what is keeping him from a relationship with the father and the family celebrations. And what does the father do? Again, we see the love and the grace that the father bestows on the older son who has now insulted him. He emphasizes his relationship right off the bat. Son, you are always with me. He has this love for his child. He says, everything I have is yours. Literally, the 2/3 of the estate left was the older brother's. He says, it's fitting to celebrate. your brother. He was dead. He's now alive. He was lost. He's now found. We need to celebrate this. And then nothing. That's it. There's this abrupt ending to the story. We're not told whether the older brother comes in and is reconciled to the father and the family. We're just not. Jesus just ends the parable. What? How are we to understand this? Well, think about this. Who are the two groups of people that he's talking to? Tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes. And then we have these two brothers. That's not a coincidence. The younger brother represents the tax collectors and sinners. They're the ones living corrupt, immoral lives, lives of rebellion. This is the traditional depiction of sin, reckless living, prostitutes, licentiousness, living down in the mud with the pigs. And the older brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees, the obedient, self-righteous ones. You see, they just want the privilege of the Father and the wealth of the Father too. They don't want a relationship with the Father, but they're trying to do this by being proud of their goodness. Two sons, one who revels in his badness and the other who's proud of his goodness. You need to understand that the younger brother was trying to control the situation and get the father's stuff by rebelling and leaving, whereas the older brother was trying to get control of the stuff by obeying and staying. And yet both are lost. Both are alienated from the Father. Neither has a relationship. But I think this parable is really about the Father more than the sons. He recognizes both are lost. He wants both to come in. He extends grace to both of them. Neither deserve it. But that's the point Jesus is saying with the parable. Both need to repent, but only one does. Only the younger brother does. So what do we take away from this parable that Jesus told 2,000 years ago? The first, I think, is to recognize two kinds of lostness. Tim Keller says, one can reject a relationship with God through ritualistic religion and morality just as much as you can reject God through morality and irreligion. The younger brothers, these are the ones who consciously reject the right. They're going to choose the wrong. They want none of that church stuff, that God stuff. They want to enjoy the wildlife. I'm master of my own destiny, a younger brother says. But then there's the older brothers. These might be the ones who've spent their lives in church. They know the rules. They know how to follow them. They pray sometimes. And they believe that God now owes it to them to answer their prayers, to give them a relatively easy life and to take them to heaven one day when they die. And yet the point of Jesus' parable is that both are lost. Both need to come to the Father. And both need to come to the Father on the Father's terms. You know, Jesus told a parable. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 in his Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching and he says that on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name, do miracles in your name, prophesy in your name? And what will the Father say? Depart from me, I never knew you. There was no relationship there. The older brothers. And notice that you have to respond to the Father on the Father's terms. You don't get to dictate the terms of how you come to God, how you have a relationship with God. It involves humble repentance. So we need to recognize that there are two kinds of lostness. There's younger brother lostness and there's older brother lostness. The second thing I think we need to takeaway is this: we need to respond to the Father's grace. Matt Chandler, in his sermon on this parable, says, the scandalous grace of the Father is that whether it's legalism or license, he invites us both to the party. Jesus loved the tax collectors and sinners every bit as much as he loved the Pharisees and the scribes. God sent Jesus to die for the tax collectors and sinners just as much as he sent Jesus to die for the Pharisees and the scribes. And so in this parable, the younger brother knows he doesn't deserve it, while the older brother thinks he does, and the truth of Jesus' parable is that neither do. Tax collectors and sinners knew they couldn't enter into the kingdom. They couldn't earn their place there, which is why I believe they were drawn to Jesus' message so much. And yet it was the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, who thought they were into the kingdom, and Jesus constantly was telling them they weren't, that they didn't even know the Father, which is what made them so angry. So while we focus on the sons in this parable, and usually the prodigal son, the younger son, I think we need to focus on the father here, because that's what this parable is ultimately about. The real point of this parable is that the father's grace is great. The father offers grace to both younger brothers and older brothers. Grace is a word that we use often in the church. It's God's unmerited favor to people. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Some people have used the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. There's a quote that I love from G.W. Knight. We'll just pull it up here. It says this: when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives an appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize and deserves no award, and yet receives such a gift anyways, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about grace. And so we read in Scripture that it is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's all God's grace poured out on us. Imagine that. Younger brothers who have lived lives of rebellion, younger sisters too. Older brothers, those who have grown up in the church, who already think they're a part of the kingdom but have no relationship with the Father. They might know about the Father, but they certainly are not known by the Father, nor do they know him. Both need the Father's grace. Both could respond to the Father's grace and forgiveness. John, one of Jesus' followers, would write, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." Do you realize the love and the grace that the Father has given us? That we, people who have insulted and harmed the Father's integrity, his very holiness, with our sin. That sin, the wrong things that we have done, whether it's the wicked things that we normally think of, or whether it's that secret, self-righteous, arrogant pride that we have, hinders us from the Father. It breaks the relationship. And so we need to be reconciled. That's the word that the New Testament uses. We need to be reconciled. We can't do it on our own. The beauty of the gospel is that God loves us so much that in his grace he would send his only son to live that perfect life we could never live, to die that perfect, sinless sacrifice that we could never give, so that if we would ask him to forgive us and put our faith in his son who did this all for us, that relationship could be restored with the Father. And once you've experienced the grace of the Father, once you've truly experienced that, you're never the same. And so a former Pharisee, an older brother, would experience the grace of the Father. His name was Paul, and he would write to a church in Ephesus about the Father's glorious grace in 1 verse 6, the riches of his grace in the very next verse, the immeasurable riches of his grace in the very next chapter, the gift of grace that the Father has given us in the next chapter. I love the book of Ephesians. And at the same time, a former slave trader, a younger brother by the name of John Newton, would write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The point of this parable is that God's grace is available to all. And so Jesus told this parable about the tax collectors and sinners, that they could come to the Father. But he also told the parable to show the Pharisees and the scribes that they were also lost and needed to come to the Father and respond to his grace as well, as do each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this parable that your Son Jesus told. Father, for those of us who are your children, may we be amazed again and anew at your grace. And Father, for those who don't know you, whether those who have rebelled against you or those who think that they're earning in some way your favor by being good because they've gone to church but really are not known by you, Father, I pray that younger brothers and older brothers, younger sisters and older sisters would be reconciled to you, would respond to your grace, and put their faith in your Son, Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.